Let me just pray with us for a moment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, now. May the Holy Spirit of God just use the word that you've laid on my heart for today and grant, O Lord, that Jesus Christ may be lifted up and glorified. Thank you for the opportunity now. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a little spider. Well, actually, probably a pretty big-sized spider who lived in a cornfield. He had spun a beautiful web between a couple of the corn stalks. And he got fat, eating all the bugs that were caught in his web. He liked his home and he planned to stay there forever, for the rest of his life. One day, this big spider caught a little bug in his web. And just as he was about to eat him, the bug said, "If you let me go, I will tell you something important that will save your life." Well, the spider paused for a moment. And he listened because he was amused. "You better leave this cornfield," the little bug said. "The harvest is coming." Spider smiled and said, "What is this harvest you're talking about? I think you're just telling a story." But the little bug said, "No, it's true. The owner of this field is coming to harvest it soon. All the stalks will be knocked down and the corn will be gathered up. You'll be killed by the giant machines if you still stay here." The spider said, "I don't believe in harvests and giant machines that knocked down corn stalks. How can you prove this?" The little bug just continued, "Just look at the corn. See how it is planted in rows? It proves that this field was created by an intelligent designer." The spider laughed and mockingly said, "Ha! This field has evolved and has nothing to do with a creator. Corn always grows that way." The bug went on to explain, "Oh, no! No, this field belongs to the owner who planted it, and the harvest is coming soon." The spider grinned and said to the little bug, "I don't believe you." And then the spider had the little bug for lunch. A few days later, the spider was laughing about the story the little bug told him. And he thought to himself, "A harvest. What a silly idea. I've lived here all my life and nothing has ever disturbed me. I was here since these stalks were just a foot off the ground, and I'll be here for the rest of my life because nothing is ever going to change in this field. Life is good and I have it made." The next day was a beautiful sunny day in the cornfield. The sky above was clear, and there was not a wind at all. That afternoon, as the spider was about to take a nap, he noticed some big, dark, thick clouds coming towards him. He could hear the roar of a great engine, and he said to himself, "I wonder what that could be." We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't get to preach all that often. It's preached mostly in the evenings at First Baptist Church. Pastor Joshua preaches virtually all of the mornings. And when I am able to preach, I've been preaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And so there we've come to 2nd Peter chapter 3, which I invite you to open your Bibles with me now. And we'll look at this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul plays the part of the little bug who is warning the spider who mocks the very idea of the harvest. Peter writes, chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, he had just reminded them in chapter 2, verses 12 to 22, if you want to just glance your eye back over that passage, of the dangers of false teachers. He had described those false teachers being like natural brute beasts made to be destroyed, who have eyes full of adulteries, beguiling unstable souls, who are like wells without water, dry wells, who speak great empty words appealing to the lusts of the flesh, promising liberty while themselves being slaves of corruption, and who would have been better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to have turned back from the truth. And he compares them to sick dogs and dirty pigs. Not a very nice picture. So who's he talking about? In verse 3 of chapter 3, he goes on to tell us who he's talking about. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." First and Second Peter deal with the subject of faith, saving faith. But in 2 Peter particularly, he really picks up this matter of false teachers, whom Paul also warned would rise up from even in their own midst. False teachers. And now Peter zeroes in on those who have this one specific attack on faith. So this morning I want you to see four things. I want you to see that we can expect attacks on the doctrine of the return of Christ. I want you to see the basis for this attack on the return of Christ. And I want you to consider the relation between the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. The climax and culmination of our faith is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, we had a funeral of one of our dear saints. We had a memorial service. It was quite a memorial service. The lady was 95 years old, but she and her husband have been part of the congregation for 10 years, and she had loved the old hymns. But they also loved bluegrass music. A few years ago, he asked me to bring in a bluegrass band for the kickoff concert that we have for our seniors group each year in September. So I found a bluegrass band and brought them in, and he and his wife enjoyed that very much. And so now, as his wife passed away in December, he said to me that he'd like a bluegrass band to play at her service. And then as I met with him, he gave me no less than seven hymns that were to be sung and played in the service yesterday. Now, you folks have all been at funeral services, and you know that usually there's three songs that are used during a funeral service. So seven songs seemed a little bit much. Then besides that, why, the gentleman asked John and Dale Dykstra, that some of you may know, to sing a duet. And then I had a song also that, in visiting with Mrs. Barron's, with Betty Barron's, as she wasn't well in that last year or so, each time that I would go to see her, I would sing a song to her. Praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. There's five verses to that. And so I wanted to use that in the message. So you can tell it was going to be a different kind of a service, can't you? I couldn't find a bluegrass band for quite a while, and I was really getting concerned. And then finally I found a fellow that actually lives up in Juniper Ridge, and he had folks that he plays and sings with from Chase, and they agreed to come, and they weren't necessarily familiar with all the hymns, but nevertheless, why, they got together for the week and a half or so beforehand, and they practiced the hymns. And then Friday night, we had a rehearsal, and they came, and we played and sang the hymns over, made sure that we were all right with it. And I can tell you that yesterday we had just an absolutely fantastic service. What a blessing. What a blessing it was. Lots of rejoicing and celebrating. And then at the interment, again we dealt with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ, a sure thing for those who know Jesus. A greatly anticipated thing for those who know Jesus, but something that our secular society has completely left out and denied and laughed at and scoffed about. And Peter writes to these people. He says, there will be scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And the spider said to the little bug, I don't believe in a harvest. Everything's been the same all the time, and it'll be the same until I'm dead and gone. Let's break these verses down a little bit. They tell us that we can expect attacks on the doctrine of the return of Christ by people saying, where is the promise of his coming? These attacks will come from scoffers. The word means to play with, to trifle with, to mock at, to delude, to deceive. Jude 1 verse 18 says, warns us of mockers in the last times who will walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Other passages bear out the certainty of these attacks on the Bible and on faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Matthew 24 verse 4 says, Jesus warned, take heed that no one deceives you. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Tell me, friends, that hasn't happened, has it? Do you think maybe it's happened? That the love of many have grown cold? Even those who have been professing Christians? These scoffers will come in the last days. Now, when we hear the term last days, we just naturally think of our own time, but it's important to know that the term last days or last time was not something that was invented for the end of the or for the beginning of the 21st century. The term last days, last times, was just as true and applicable back there when Jesus had gone away and when the disciples were leading in the early church as it is today. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 said, "As in these last days, spoken to us by his Son." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour." That wasn't talking about 2017. That was talking about all the time that has taken place between about AD 40 or so and 2017, and it will be still true as long as the Lord tarries. We are living, have been living, always have been living since Christ went away in the last times, last days, last hour. These scoffers and unbelievers will ridicule faith in order to cover and excuse their own sinful walk. F.W. Grant says they scoff at all that threatens their own security in evil. There are two approaches to the Bible and faith in the return of Christ. One is unbelief, scoffing, ridicule. The other is belief, anticipation, and holy living. Which one is your choice? Now notice, secondly, the basis for the attack on the return of Christ. Do you notice the nature of the argument? All things continue as they were from the beginning. It was a man by the name of Sir Charles Lyell who introduced the principle of uniformitarianism, which just means that everything continues as it always has. Charles Darwin took up that idea and built upon it his theory of evolution by natural selection. And those two theories, that all things continues as it's been for, what, millions of years? Billions of years? I mean, what's a million or a billion between friends? After all, I mean, on these two theories was built the philosophy of fascism and Nazism, with its idea of superior and inferior races. These assumptions became the basis for communism and for socialism. They formed the basis for Dewey's educational philosophy that is responsible for an awful lot of our teaching in schools, and have strongly influenced the fields of psychology and sociology, of political science, and even religion. Yes, even religion. We could almost say especially religion. In all fields of thought, these theories have carried forward the idea that everything has developed naturally by itself, and there's therefore no need of God whatever. You hear the big spider in the university cornfield loudly boasting, "Nothing is going to happen. This field has always been this way." Predominant philosophy of our day. Anybody tell me what it is? I would say it's secularism. And secularism is the asserting the right to be free from religious rule and teachings. There's no need of God. Man is self-sufficient. There's no need for any religion, especially not for the Christian religion. Every one of us have felt the resistance to and even hatred for Christianity, haven't we not? It's no longer just in the universities. You feel it in everyday life, don't you? And you feel that underlying resistance and even, yes, even hatred towards the things of God, even in the people you know, and some of whom are relatives probably. Start talking about Jesus, start talking about the need to repent and receive Christ, start talking about Christ, start talking about Christ's return, and either the eyes glaze over or else you begin to feel that resistance. They may ridicule you, or they may just... I remember one time I was in a car with four other ministers from here in Kamloops. This was when I was here the first time. And the chaplain of the hospital at that time was in the car. We were going somewhere. And they were talking about a funeral in one of the churches. And somebody joked about the fact, they said, well, so-and-so, is this a $2 funeral or a $5 funeral? I don't know. Some of you may be old enough to remember Lil Abner. And Marrying Sam, who had his $2 wedding and his $5 wedding when the $5 wedding was really bouncy, etc. Well, same thing with funerals. And, oh, this fellow said, no, this is a $5 funeral. So they were joking about this. And I opened my big mouth. I do that sometimes. And I said, you know what really bothers me, fellas? I said, it really bothers me when I'm at the funeral of somebody that everybody knows was an unbeliever, had no use for Christianity, and you fellas decide to make him into a paragon of virtue and declare that this man is in heaven and all the rest of it, when you know full well it's a lie. Well, you know what silence descends on a conversation like that? Nobody said anything. And the next day I was talking to the chaplain of the hospital on the phone, and he said to me, you made me so mad yesterday, Alan. He said, then I thought, oh, that's just Al. And in that word, he just dismissed me totally. You've been dismissed, haven't you, at times? You know what that's like. The philosophies of our day are wrong. They are based upon a lie. They ignore the three great facts of history. They ignore the creation. They ignore the fall of man. They ignore the flood. They deny the creation. Because they want to deny the person and the power of God, they deny the creation. They refuse to acknowledge there's a creator. They must find some naturalistic explanation for all of life, so they appeal to such a thing as the Big Bang theory. They embrace the idea that we're all on the rise, that things are evolving upward. Yet, have you noticed how pessimistic people are and the media are about the future of the world? They're pessimistic because they have missed the comfort and assurance that there is a God and that He is in control. They deny the fall of man. Because they believe that we are just evolved animals, they don't have to believe in sin. They don't have to believe that we are accountable for our actions. Of course, if there is no God and no sin and no accountability, then there's certainly no need of a Savior. They deny the flood. So verses going on there. If we were to acknowledge a worldwide flood, then we might have to acknowledge that there is a God who sent it. We might have to acknowledge the sin which caused it and the accountability of which it speaks. And so they must find some other explanation for any phenomena which would suggest a worldwide catastrophe. They must explain the fossil record and the production of coal and oil and gas in terms of billions of years of slow and steady buildup of sediment. That's the principle of uniformitarianism of which I spoke. All things continue as they were from the beginning. And so Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, anticipates these lies that would excuse man's unbelief. And he says in verse 5, "For this they willingly forget, willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The Phillips translation says, "They're deliberately shutting their eyes to the fact that there were heavens in the old days and an earth formed by God's command out of water and by water. It was by water that the world of those days was deluged and destroyed." Notice that scripture says they willfully forget. They deliberately shut their eyes. This is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And then it goes on and talks about the whole thing that we're experiencing today, the whole thing of men acting with men, women acting with women. All the things that we're experiencing in our day. Dear ones, these verses proclaim the reality that unbelief is deliberate, that it is irrational, and that it is suicidal. Unbelief is suicidal, friends. For unbelief flies in the face of truth. In spite of all the claims to the contrary, there was a worldwide, universal flood which destroyed this world. It was moral in nature. It held men accountable for their actions. It was a judgment upon sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Then Genesis 7:11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was all was on that day died, except Noah and his family. I'm thankful that what I've described is not true of all the scientists in the world. Many, many scientists these times, as you're probably aware, take literally the word of God, the creation, and everything to do with it. Henry Morris, an example, and the members of the Creation Research Society who find that the facts of science can better be explained on the basis of Creator and a universal flood than by the evolutionary model. They demonstrate that the flood gives a realistic basis for the rise of mountain ranges, for volcanic activity, for the prevalence of earthquakes, for the origin of petroleum and coal and gas and mineral deposits, for worldwide climate change. Oh, climate change. And for much other scientific data. But now I want you to consider for a moment the relation between the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The reason Peter reminds us of the flood is to warn us of another worldwide catastrophe which is still to come. It's odd, isn't it? With all man's boasted achievement and scientific discovery, that mankind remains pessimistic about the future of the world. You can hardly watch TV for an evening without some reference to the fragility of life on this planet and the possibility that we may destroy that life within the near future. Listen to all the warnings about greenhouse gas emissions, about the pollution of the oceans, about the destruction of the rainforest, about the spread of AIDS, about the possibility of nuclear warfare. For years, the doomsday clock was set at 5 minutes to midnight, and it was decreasing. But I thought we were getting better. I thought we were advancing. What they've lost sight of is the most important element, the reality that God is in control and that the destruction of this planet as we know it is tied to the issue of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inescapable reality of the judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I say, unbelief is deliberate, it is irrational, and it is suicidal. For unbelief flies in the face of truth. And so we might ask, well, how come the return of Christ and the destruction of the world as we know it has not happened yet? All things continue as they were from the beginning. After all, it's now 2,000 years since the apostle spoke these words. Christ hasn't come yet. God's answer is right here in this passage. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We're poor judges of time. We look back and say, how can it be possible that ours is a young earth created in 7 days, while at the same time saying it's such a long time, over 2,000 years since Christ went away and he hasn't come back yet? See, we get caught on the horns of our own dilemma, because we don't really understand time as God knows it, the one who created time, the one who is outside of time, and the one who is always on time. God's timing is perfect. It reminds us again not to depend on our own wisdom. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you catch that reason for God's delay? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember that God waited 120 years for Noah's building and preaching to change people's hearts and minds, and then the end came. Remember that after Christ returned to heaven, God waited for 40 years of grace, to give the gospel time to change the hearts of the Jewish people. But then the end came. And God is giving these many years for the gospel to reach the whole world. And then the end shall come. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, and this to me is the biggest key, the biggest single reason why God has delayed. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That's the greatest sign that we have for when Christ is coming back. We'll never know when he's coming back, but the greatest sign of his coming back is the fact that the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. We're getting closer and closer, aren't we, to that point where Christ has been preached through all the world. Dear ones, if you should happen to be uncertain about the future, remember the spider in the cornfield, secure in the idea that everything would always continue as it was and scoffing at the warning of a harvest that was near at hand. But even more important, I remind you to consider the things that God is speaking to your heart from this passage of Scripture. One, we can expect attacks upon the doctrine of the return of Christ. Two, the basis for this attack on the return of Christ is unbelief. And three, I want you to consider the relation between the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. No matter what those who ridicule faith may say, Jesus is coming back, and all who trust him will be with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's such a wonderful truth that I know you will want to be sure that you're ready for his return. May the Lord bless you.